282. The blessed and only potentate from Psalm 103. Let us sing all four stanzas of number 282. Scripture reading this morning is Psalm 115. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that explains to us the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 can be found on page 20 in the back of your Psalters. Begin at question and answer 93. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides, that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is well at the beginning of our consideration of the Ten Commandments of God's holy law to lay particular stress on the point of the commandments of God, and chief among them, this first commandment. The work of the Holy Spirit, specifically to make a particular use of language, has given, in the way of analyzing and breaking down all languages, they all can be divided into several what is called usages or modes. Every language has a way of stating something, describing something that it is true. The children might recognize this as the indicative mood. Languages also have a way of asking questions, something to be found out, something to be known or discovered. What is it? How is it? So you have another mode called the interrogative mood, a questioning mode. But we also have another section that's common to all languages that commands. It's called the imperative mode or mood, to order, to direct, to obligate, and to hold accountable. A way of saying very forcefully, more than you must do this or you ought to do this, but simply do. Carry it out. Perform it. And by that whole section of language, so used in this way, we have all kinds of other words that follow, words such as we have by the commandments, thou shalt and thou shalt not, as also described in answer 93. That is, the commandments are divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. And then again in question 94, what doth God enjoin? Or as in following Lord's days, what doth God command? What doth God require? Now that whole section of language used by all these words to command, to declare, to give the law, the statutes, the testimonies, the judgments of God, they have a peculiar and a distinct force. They're meant to lie upon you. They're meant to lie upon your heart, upon your soul, to place you in a relationship of obligation before God. Since you are commanded from God, you have an obligation toward God to do exactly what He has commanded. Exactly. It must make it perfectly clear that every single one of God's Ten Commandments must carry that kind of weight and that kind of force to us, to lay as a burden upon our hearts, our souls, and our minds. For you and I must know, first of all, that there is no other way to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and pardon. No other way than to feel that obligation, that duty lying upon us to cause us to know how far short we fall of it and that we need so desperately, so completely that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to take away our sin and our guilt. But also, just as much do you and I need that sense of duty, that sense of obligation, that sense of responsibility to guide us in the way of gratitude. That even though the sole motivation, the only motivation for our life in obedience to God's word is gratitude for what God has done for us, we still need that force of obligation. We still need that force of duty and commandment to steer and direct us in that right way of gratitude. So when it comes to this first commandment, we hear under this section of gratitude, question 94, what doth God enjoin? What doth God command? What doth God require in the first commandment? For then only must we know that we have no strength and no power of ourselves to carry out this commandment, though we may be ever so motivated by the grace of God, ever so motivated by thankfulness, that we want to do it, we desire to do it, we need God's grace. That grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in His life and in His resurrection to give us that obedience that we need to keep God alone before us, to worship Him alone, to trust Him alone, and to serve Him alone. We need the grace of obedience. And that need is ours to know through the weight of God's commandments. So we come to know and must then come to know our only blessedness. Our blessedness of knowing God alone and His truth, called to trust Him alone and to know His salvation as He saves us by sovereign grace by Himself, and therefore we are called to flee from the great evil of idolatry, from trusting in other than God alone. So we consider then this Lord's Day under the theme of the commandment, no other gods. We notice, first of all, the fundamental matter. Secondly, the evil way. And finally, the blessed salvation. Now this commandment as first, and this commandment as fundamental, is given to us in God's word as the head of all the other commandments. It might be said in one respect that this commandment comes to us as the very first to declare to us what is and what must be fundamental to our whole life, that is, God must be God. And God must be ever before us as our God. And that there can be no other obedience. There can be no other good work done. There can be no other commandment obeyed unless we have God before us as our aim and our goal and our trust for all of that obedience. But it's also true that in effect there is kind of a circle with this first commandment. As this first commandment comes to us from the mouth of God at Mount Sinai, saying to you and me, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we are hearing the voice of God saying to you and me, listen to me. Hearken to my word. As in this first commandment, submit yourself to me, so at the very same time, always obey me in keeping this commandment. No other gods. No other refuge, no other mouth to listen to, but mine alone. Such must be the power of this word of God. But it is true as well that the real essence and the real heart of this commandment goes down with its force to the very nature of who we are. In our very essence, who and what we are, at the very bottom, at the very basis of our being, what lies at the foundation has reference to the truth of this first commandment. That is, that you and I, every man, woman, and child, having a human nature, is created as a creature in the condition of dependence upon God. It is an inescapable fact. It is the basic reality of every human being that they stand in a relationship of complete and utter dependence. There is none that can exist merely and only by himself. It is strictly impossible. It is a fundamental rule, a fundamental law of nature, that man enters the world as a needy, dependent creature. He cannot live without air to fill his lungs from moment to moment. He cannot go any length of time without drinking or without eating. He depends for his very survival on the world about him, a world that he has not made, the air that he did not manufacture. He cannot live by himself. He is dependent. The same thing is true of his dependence upon others. He is brought into the world by others, a father and a mother. Man is born a social creature. He needs his father and mother to care for him. He needs his father and mother to provide him with shelter and protection from all the dangers around him. He needs his parents to train him up and to raise him up to be a member of society, to continue to be able to live. And every human being raised in this way knows that he is socially dependent. He needs to find himself. He needs to be involved in a network of other persons to live, to carry on, to enjoy, and fully to live. You hear stories occasionally of hermits who hide themselves, perhaps out of a fear of other men, other persons. And you have to say those persons don't really live at all. And it's evident. And speaking about them, it's evident in understanding them that they have all kinds of problems. They have all kinds of difficulties simply because they have excluded themselves from the company of men. If one is injured, if one becomes sick, he is and falls into a state of tremendous need. He needs healing. He needs the use of medicine to make him well. And without that means of medicine, without the practice of medicine, so very often he will die. He's born dependent. Now, might think of that man, so born, so living in this world, a completely dependent creature, helpless, without the world about him. He looks below him to the earth. He finds himself dependent. He looks around him at his fellow men. He finds himself dependent. And now to think that this man cannot look above, he cannot see outside of himself higher up than he, and say and come to this conclusion simply, I must depend on another higher than me, another above me, who has provided me with parents, who has provided me with fellow men, who has provided me with the air that I breathe, the water that I drink, the food that I partake of. Who has seen to it? Who has so arranged it? So he must know himself to be a dependent. But then we look at the Heidelberg Catechism itself. We might even look at the list that's given to us in answer 94, halfway through this question. Concerning this first commandment, learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart. Now, every one of those actions set out before us in this Lord's Day belong to man. And he has within himself, in the depths of his nature, this urge to know a God, this urge to trust in another, this urge to submit, this urge to expect all good, this urge to love, fear, and glorify one who is higher. It is in his heart. It's not a question of whether or not man is such a truster, such a lover, such a believer. That must be an undisputed fact. The question is this: whom will he know? Whom will he trust? Whom will he believe? Whom will he love? Whom will he fear? Whom will he obey? He must do those things. It is in his very nature. So we think of Psalm 115. We think of the gods. These gods made and fashioned by men, made out of silver and gold, made out of wood or stone. Why? Why? Well, we're meant to look at the physical description of these gods. What are their features? What is their form? Now, Psalm 115 identifies these idols, these images, as having certain features and characteristics that identify them as human. And therefore, they have ears, they have hands, they have mouths, they have eyes, they have noses. So they're made, so they're fashioned. Why? Because they're made to be trusted. They're made to hear the cries of those who worship them. They're meant to see with their eyes the trouble or the affliction or the needs of those who worship them. And they're given hands and they're given legs to be able to come to the aid of those who worship and serve them, to give to them what they need and to give to them for what they ask. So they're manufactured to be trusted and to be obeyed. So it is identified in verse 8, as vain as these gods are, so are they that make them, so are they who put their trust in them. They're made to be trusted because man is a trusting, man is a dependent creature. He must serve someone. And we can see that demonstrated by Holy Scripture in the very beginning. And in the very beginning in the most antithetical way. We want to see the stark and the sharp contrast here between Genesis 2 and between Genesis chapter 3. The great blessedness of man, as created in Genesis chapter 2, was to have only one God before him, the God who made him and the God who fashioned him out of the dust. It was his blessing. In the act of relying upon and trusting in this God, to say to him, of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. That is, what I have provided, what I've given for you, depend on them. Partake of them, eat them, but eat them after my order. Of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the garden, which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest ye die. Following that word of God, trusting that word of God, man was to continue in the enjoyment of his life, having God as his God. Trusting his word, obeying him, and serving him. That was his blessedness, that was his happiness, that was his life. But then we have the shameful, horrible contrast of Genesis chapter 3. Along came the devil with another word. Another word. A word directly opposed to God's word. With this question, whose word to obey? Whose word to heed? And behind that question, whom do you trust? Whom will you serve? Will it be God or Satan? And with that temptation to be as God's, knowing good and evil, that horrid temptation of the devil, Adam turned from God. Adam gave heed to the word of the devil. Adam ate of the tree forbidden. And in that way, in that fashion, Adam set Satan to be his God before God. And the judgment became this. As man acted, as man did, setting Satan before him as his God, so is God's judgment to give man over to be an idolater. To forsake, to depart from the worship, the trust, obedience to the one true God, and to be a pursuer to be a maker of all kinds of other gods. In short, to be an idolater. So we come to the sin that is identified of the second commandment as the very evil way of man. Now in this light, you must see the simple character of idolatry. Idolatry is not an act of ignorance. At bottom, idolatry is not an act of sheer ignorance. It is a willful, defiant rejection of God. A willful, defiant rejection of God. Now, to see the truth of this, it is helpful to look at Psalm 115, verse 3. The question is asked of the heathen in verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Where is now their God? That question has to be seen in the light of what follows. When the heathen are asking that question, they're asking that question on the basis of their own life as idolaters. They're saying, look, here are our temples, here are our gods in those temples. We have our images, we have our statues of our God that we bow before, that we worship and serve. Well, Israel, where is your God? Where is your God? You must not have a God. You must not have one who cares for you, who protects you and keeps you, that you obey. Where is he? And Israel gives the answer, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, in that answer is an argument. Our God cannot be seen because he is in the heavens, because he is the one true and living God. He's not a God of the earth. He's not a God to be made by men into these images and into these statues, because he is in heaven. And there from heaven, he does what he pleases. Look around you. See all this world. See all these nations of men. How did they come into being? Because he is in the heavens and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is God who lives. He is the God to be worshipped and served as he gives evidence of himself in all his works. And the works about man and the work that is man himself. God is God. God is to be worshipped and God is to be served. And therefore, what we have that follows in Psalm 115 is the rejection of God by substitution. Rejection of God by substitution. And there is the heart of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The idolatry of man is to labor with zeal, labor with might, and the manufacture of a multitude, an innumerable multitude of substitutions for the one true and living God. As this commandment is first and chief, so this commandment must address the most vicious, the most arduous pursuit of man in sin. It is idolatry. Scripture identifies man simply and thoroughly as filled with idolatry. I want to see this in the word of Psalm 115, verse 8, fundamentally, they that make them, as well as the end of that verse, so is everyone that trusteth in them. What is this making? This making is, first of all, the step of, well, we can say simply manufacturing. Taking the abundance of the earth, whether it's wood and stone, whether it's dug out of the earth as silver and gold, man creating, man making, man forming and forging a multitude of these gods as physical objects for him to worship. He must make them, and he must go through the action of setting them up. There they are, lying down. That's the way they're worked upon. That's the way they're wrought upon. That's the way they're forged and formed. Then a man has to come along and set them up, giving his strength and energy to raising them up, and then turning around, walking away from that god a short distance, and turning around, bowing himself down before that god to set that god up and to establish him on high above himself requires man's own work and man's own effort. Now that propping up must also go further. It involves the invention that man crafts, man creates all kinds of stories about his god. Having invented his god, he must name his god. He must attribute to his god power, glory, territory, governance, what this god gives. He must establish for his god the right of his god to rule over him. What has his god done for him? So he declares, so he explains out of his imagination. He invents, he contrives. And then, having propped up his god, he gives to his god the glory and honor of worship, and service, of obedience, of dedication, commitment, and devotion. In short, everything that belongs to the one true God, wicked man takes and thoroughly, carefully directs it to his idols. All in defiance of God, all in rebellion against God. Now in this, you and I must see God's judgment that is so evident. Scripture speaks of it over and over again in so many ways. Who are they? Who are these idol gods? Who are these that are given this kind of reverence, this kind of awe and wonder, this kind of worship, this kind of praise, this kind of glory? Who are they? Well, they have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. Vain. Hollow. Empty. Propped up and contrived. Why? Such is the power of sin. Such is the force of iniquity in the heart of the depraved man, that he crafts his own gods and he sits down and worships the work of his own hands. All to provoke the one true, the one living God. Now, our day and age is filled with the same idolatry, the same evil way. And it is just as vain, and it is exactly the same as the worship of these gods of wood and stone and silver and gold. These gods given their ears, their noses, their eyes, their hands, and their feet by men. There is no difference. Answer 95. It's a very powerful description of idolatry. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Now that word trust, given at the end of this answer, must lead to the whole assembly of the words that are given in Answer 94. You saw before, to know, trust in him alone, to submit to him, Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him. All that is given today by man for his idols. Idolatry abounds. Think of sports. Sports seen. Sports witnessed. Sports watched. Professional teams of all kinds of different sports. How they are followed, how they are sought after, what attention, what devotion is given to them. Set up as gods. They are. Worshipped, served, honored, and glorified. Praised among men for their prowess. Think of celebrities. Today, idolatry is crafted and formed on celebrities. Looks and appearances, fame, followed by millions. Hounded by photographers, featured in magazines, given such prominence. People flocking to see them, to follow them wherever they go. Think of politicians. Politicians trusted. They are the saviors. They will bring utopia. They will bring paradise. Only if you vote for them, only if you trust them, only if you give them your allegiance and support wholeheartedly, following them wherever they take you, they will bring you into the promised land. And so, men put their trust in them. Think of the pursuit. Where are the answers? Where is their hope? Where is their salvation? Where is their deliverance from all ills and all evils? Science, technology, medicine, diplomacy. Careers pursued in those fields. And everyone pursuing a career, or I should say so many of them, wanting to be the one that brings heaven on earth. The one that brings peace to end all wars. The one to have a cure that ends all diseases. Pursuing immortality. Pursuing everlasting life in this world. And the support that they receive. Millions and millions of dollars devoted to their cause. All to find and all to prop these up as so many idols. We think of our affections, our desires, our commitments. Where do we go with our hearts? What do we pursue? Where is our happiness? Might think of entertainment. Having to see this or see that, having to watch this or that. Think of the enjoyments of pleasures, eating and drinking, enjoying wealth and luxury, thinking about it, running our hands through it, seeing it before our eyes. Think of success. Think of success. Having a successful farm, successful business, being successful in labor, having a name and reputation among men. How ardently, how zealously we pursue that. Giving our hours, giving our talents, devoting ourselves to it. And we find that so often these affections, these desires, bump up against God. And we try to comfort ourselves. We try to establish, well, I have some room for God. I give him the attention. I give him the devotion and worship that I feel belongs to him. I trust him for these things. But yet, when this friction occurs, do we understand that God, maybe rebuking us. And that he's saying to you and me, you're giving too much of yourself to these endeavors. You're giving yourself too much to these possibilities. You're taking the affection. You're taking the desire, taking the commitment. You're taking the honor and the glory, the esteem that belongs to me alone. And you're giving it to these others. Leave them. Turn to me. And you and I must hear this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We must reject, we must throw out our idols. Now, if you and I stop there, and we say at that moment, I'm all right. I'm all right. I have a good working division. I'm happy with that. I'm at peace with that. And I must know, no, it is not true. Because by nature, we are idolaters. By nature, we are always pushing out God. By nature, we are always pulling in others. And our work must always be to prune, to cut, to pull back, that God may know and have his proper rightful place in our hearts, in our minds, and before our eyes, to have no other gods but him. We must know him in all the glory and all the blessedness of his salvation. We have this beautiful word that comes to us in Psalm 115. Over against the heathen with their question, over the heathen as they point to their idols, we have this wonderful word of verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And we are able to see, we're able to know exactly what this God, our God, has done. Think of all those other gods. They have eyes, but they hear not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. What do? Our God is the Almighty God. What hath he done? Whatsoever hath pleased him, he commanded, and it stood fast. He spoke, and it came into being. Our God is the God. He shows himself, he proves himself, and he demonstrates himself. And most of all, his great work, his good pleasure, was to save us poor, wretched, miserable sinners by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son on the cross. Why? Why? Because he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. When we are vile, when we are polluted in all our idolatry by nature, God, out of sheer pure grace, sent his only begotten Son to die for us idolaters. Gave him up to that horrible, that wretched, that anguished death of the cross, pouring out upon him, the living and true God, all of his wrath, to be sustained, to be endured by his own divine Son, by his power on that cross, to work and to accomplish a full and complete reconciliation. Yes, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Showing by that cross that he is the one true God, the God who works, the God who saves, the God who delivers. And he causes that truth to be made known to you and me. And again, not merely to show it, not merely to tell us, because we are all idolaters. We will not know that God. that God who has created all things, that God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, he must teach us, he must show us in our hearts, turning us from that darkness to his light by grace sovereign and by grace irresistible, so that we turn to him. He opens our eyes to behold his truth. That truth that he is the one true and living God, that God mighty to redeem, so that by that grace we put our trust in him. We know, we enjoy that glorious and that blessed salvation. And we say, our God hears with his ear our cries. With his hand, his almighty hand and a stretched out arm, he has given to us his Son to be our mighty Redeemer and our Savior, to save us by his blood. So yes, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he has pleased. So we trust in him. So we love him. So we desire to know him. So the idols appear. They're presented to us by the world. They rise up in our own hearts. And you and I must hear this commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we say by that grace of God, how can we? How can we? Let there be no other God before him. Let every idol set before us by the world and the devil be swept aside. Let every idol as it appears in our hearts and minds and in our lives be cast out, that we may know rightly the one only true God, that we might love him alone, that we might fear him, glorify him, and trust in him alone. And that being blessed with his mighty salvation, might ever praise and glorify him alone, because he alone is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for the right and true knowledge of thee, that thou alone art God, thou alone mighty, as Creator, thou alone mighty as Savior and Redeemer. Bless us with thy almighty, thy sovereign grace, that we may keep ourselves from all idolatry, that we may put our trust in none other but thee, that we may love none other but thee, that we may serve none other but thee, and build us up in thy fear to glorify, to worship, and trust thee alone, through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior alone, in whose name we pray, amen.